And at 28 minutes past the hour on a therapeutic Thursday, Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. That's important for you to know. And also, he's an Anglican priest, which is important for you to know, because it explains why he is so structured and so ordered and so educated that he puts us all to shame here.
Who are you talking about?
who are you talking to?
Those are the qualities that help him to elevate the conversation here, as he does every Thursday morning.
Cool coffee cup.
Yeah, that, and I like it. Yeah. He's also got a new baby in the house, so his whole routine is probably different than it was 3 months ago.
What routine?
This is the fourth child in the Pruitt household, and Jacob is just a charmer. I've seen pictures of him. I haven't had to change him, though, and I haven't had to wake up at night to comfort him. I did that in my time. I put in a lot of miles with our youngest one. Usually at 2-3 in the morning. And so how's life so far with Jacob here, Robbie?
Yeah, with him, it's great. I've mentioned before, he's the chillest person in the house. Unfortunately, the middle two are the ones that are causing the trouble. Yeah. I was up at 3 a.m. with him yelling for mom and trying to wake her up and things like that. So I'm trying to run interference.
A little rivalry there, do you think, suppose, with Jacob?
Yeah, I mean, he's just the middle two are just very affectionate, mm-hmm. and second to the youngest boy is you know, mama's boy. He just wants mm-hmm. to be with mom. Dad yeah. just won't do, and I get that.
Mm-hmm.
I'd choose her over me too.
You've picked a fascinating topic today, and we're all about biblical context here, in part because of Robbie's association and our affinity with Preserving Bible Times. To explain just quickly what context is, it's studied, it's learned, you study the culture, you learn elements of the language, if not the whole language itself. You spend a lot of time in the Bible or Bibles, various Bibles, to get all aspects of context, and then you teach it. And the effect of teaching it well is you explain to people who don't have that context what's really there, the power, the depth, the breadth, particularly of the Gospels. And that's what Doug Greenwald was so well known for decades, as he was the founder of Preserving Bible Times. Robbie, now the executive director, and you've picked a wild contextual topic here for us today, and that is Jesus and the selection of his disciples, which ran counter to the way it was typically done in that culture and time by a rabbi, correct?
And teaching is in the first century, and it looks a lot different than the way it looks now in our context.
It was the education system was the Hebrew Bible and the Midrash, and from toddlerhood on up, young boys, not the girls, the boys worked on memorizing the Pentateuch, and then they would graduate onto the prophets and the wisdom writings as they got a little older. Remember that this was in an illiterate culture. They were taught by rabbis and teachers, usually at a synagogue in their community, and they would recite the scriptures back and forth to each other until they memorized them. And frankly, some of their siblings, sisters, picked that up too and got some education kind of incidentally, but it was basically for boys. And by the time they got to their teens, like they do in our culture, they start thinking about college. And if they've proven to be adept at their studies, they're thinking about a fancy schmancy college, which means a rabbi with a notable following and a high reputation. And typically, they search out the rabbi along with their father and try to become associated with him and be trained and ultimately accepted into his yeshiva or his study group. It was different with Jesus because he went to them, didn't he? He went to those disciples. Now, I ask you this. This might be controversial. I think he did it because he knew who he wanted ahead of time. I think this was all part of the plan. But also, he didn't have years to establish his reputation as a super rabbi. He didn't have time. He knew he had 3.5 years to accomplish what he came to accomplish. Is that nonsense or is that possible?
No, it's not nonsense. It makes perfect sense that he is pursuing his disciples. Instead of the disciple coming to the rabbi and saying, let me follow you, which normally happened, you know, three times before the rabbi would entertain the question. But this rabbi seeks out his disciples. He seeks out his students. And this is, in terms of a formal rabbi-disciple relationship, I would argue that women also were disciples and were discipled, but it may not have been as formal.
Well, in this situation, it certainly was, because women traveled with him and supported his ministry, and so times had changed. But leading up to that time, well, even in that time, I think only the boys were admitted to the Midrash, correct, as youngsters.
And again, we're talking about the formal role of discipleship. Mm-hmm. However, there's a culture of informality that goes back all the way to Deuteronomy 6:6-8, when God commands the people through Moses, write these commandments that I give you today on your hearts, get them inside of you, and then get them inside of your children. And I love Eugene Peterson's The Message, and I'm reading from that because it's a little disarming. He says, talk about them wherever you are, sitting at your home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and your foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on your city gates. So what we're talking about is a life rhythm of teaching and learning, primarily within the household. But when we're talking about disciples and rabbis, we're talking about the formal teaching role of a rabbi and a formal coming under a rabbi. My favorite definition is Jesus's from Luke 6:40, that says a disciple's not above his master, but every disciple, when he is fully formal, be as his master is. And you're correct that the formal schooling of a disciple under a rabbi's teaching was pretty much set aside for men.
See, this is something you do repeatedly to us, and it's enlightened us tremendously. You knit together the Old and New Testaments.
Hmm.
But Jesus was Old Testament too. That's something we have to understand. And I think it's fair to say that when he came in his time, and we're talking first century Israel here, that he turned the world on its ear. He did everything backwards. He reset it to the old days. He got back to basics. We tend to think he was a you know, little ripple in a pond here. But when you really look at what he came to do and what he accomplished, in all the circles of Western development, in education, in science, in art, he was the progenitor of all that that we just kind of think of normal today. So it somehow in a lot of our minds, we underestimate the impact that he had during his time on Earth. But he came to reset the culture, didn't he?
Yeah, it's a really good word. And again, to quote Philip Yancey, I mean, he wrote a book called The Bible That Jesus Read. And Jesus is operating from a worldview, a Torah worldview, what we would call an Old Testament worldview. But the Old and New Testament didn't exist in that divide, but Jesus would have known it as the Hebrew Bible.
I have another question, and this involves the TV series The Chosen, which I enjoy. I'll admit, as a student of context, that's what I'm looking for there. But it's the Jewish context. And you mentioned just before we went on the air that you think they've included too much Western culture in their whole. And I think that may be intentional in order to get a Western audience into this, because the actual culture of the first century was so foreign, so exotic to us. I can't even listen to the music of that time. It's just harsh. You know, so I kind of understand that. But they did a thing with Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law where Jesus came and healed her of some serious malady that she had. She was near death, and he brought her back, and he got up and served them in Peter's house. Doug Greenwald had always taught that that was done before Jesus encountered his disciples on the shore of Galilee. And that because of mandatory reciprocity, Peter owed him one. And so when Jesus asked him to put out in his boat a little bit, he's reluctant, and especially when he asks them to go out and fish in the daytime, which was just never done. You just don't risk your assets that way. Peter said yes, because he knew he owed Jesus this favor, this reciprocity. But in The Chosen, they had that flip-flopped. He's already chosen. He's already done that, and then he healed. Do you have an opinion one way or the other on that?
Yeah, first of all, let me just make a quick comment to kind of couch my comments that I'll make later, that I love The Chosen miniseries, and they do what I love to do that you just pointed out. They begin often in their series with an Old Testament occurrence, kind of a you know, flashback to an Old Testament account to bring light to the New Testament account that they're about to betray. And they attempt to get the context right. And unlike any other biblical show that I've seen, they go out of their way to, they do their homework, and they try to get the context, the biblical context of the first century context of Jesus correct. That being said, the word there is anachronistic. Show is incredibly anachronistic. And let me just read this, because it's important, because we do this all the time. When we read the Bible, we imagine that the people of the first century think like us, talk like us, look like us, have the same jokes that we do, have the same expressions that we do, or use the same idioms that we use. But to be anachronistic is belonging to a period other than that being portrayed. And I believe that this show is incredibly guilty of this being anachronistic. So it's adding our cultural norms, our sayings, our expressions into a time where they may have had an expression that's equivalent, but it would not have sounded or looked quite like that. So a lot of times the words that are coming out of the mouth of the characters sound like they're existing out of the time and history to which they belong. In other words, we hear a 21st century vocabulary or slang in a first century context, and it can be confusing. And it can also, this phenomena can also color the way we view the scripture. So what we're trying to do is put on the 3D glasses to see the picture as we're supposed to see it, but instead we project backwards our culture onto their culture. But what we're trying to do when we put the text into the context is to understand it from its cultural context. The other problem we have, which you're mentioning, is the chronology of the biblical accounts, because some of the placement from one gospel to the next is different. I'll give you an example. We get a great list of the disciples, the calling of the disciples, in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew is one of the only gospels that will give you the names in kind of, not necessarily in order, but he'll give you all 12 names. But we see the calling of the disciples, or some of the disciples, who were formerly John's disciples at the baptism of Jesus. We talked about that last week.
We're talking about John the Baptist, not John the disciple here. So, yeah.
Right. But no, we are talking about John the disciple in 1 John as well. Excuse me.
Well, yes, John, but I mean, he at that point, Peter, John, James, Andrew had no disciples. So when you say they were disciples, you're referring to John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Sorry. But we're talking about the calling of the disciple John as well. So, yes, John the Baptist has disciples, and those disciples include Peter and Andrew and potentially James and John. And we see that listed clearly in their call in first, and I keep saying First John, but it's the Gospel of John. Hmm. So the chronology is different. And like you mentioned, I mean, what came first? Did Jesus do Peter a favor? And then that's out of place after his call. I think that the healing of the mother-in-law happened while Jesus was living there after his call. Mm. That's my place on that. Now, where the great catch of fish happens in relation to Jesus calling the disciples, I certainly think that John's leaving some things out in terms of Peter's call.
Mm-hmm. And I should mention, too, that in studying context, you'll run across different colors of context from notable scholars who have a different opinion about how things happened. And so what it behooves you to study a bunch of people, a bunch of Bibles, if you're really interested in context. One of the best is Doug Greenwald with Preserving Bible Times. And now Robbie is executive director. He's contributing volumes to the website, too. So I just want to kind of put in that plug for Preserving Bible Times. That's trustworthy stuff. But it's context. It's not gospel.
Right, right. It's things, what we like to say, what's between the lines. Our newsletter is actually called Between the Lines, and you can subscribe to it for free on our website at preservingbibletimes.org. And this week, at some point, I'll be writing a newsletter on being a first century disciple. Doug has, and the rest of the story, his book, he has chapter 6, which we'll be offering a part of this book, particularly chapter 6, Being a First Century Disciple. And here he quotes from Bruce Demarest, trying to be a disciple of Jesus is not the same thing as training to be a disciple of Jesus. So Doug talks a little bit about the role of the rabbi in first century Judaism and what it looks like, or what it may have looked like, for these fishermen to be called by a rabbi, which implies that they've gone to their father's trade and they've been passed over by rabbis, mm-hmm. or could not get the ear of a rabbi to sit under his yoke or teaching. So they've gone back to their father's.
In other
business.
Words, they didn't get accepted into their favorite college or university. They didn't make the grade. They were rejected. So go back to follow the line of your father, which was the pattern of the day then. Jesus was a carpenter or a craftsman in the mold of his adopted father, Joseph. So, I mean, there's a pattern right there. He was part of that culture. But one of the big points that Doug makes for us Westerners, that we don't understand the process of discipleship. The first step in becoming a disciple is submitting to your rabbi. In this case, submitting to Jesus Christ, his teachings, and trying to become just like him. And it's a lifetime endeavor. It's not done with an adult Bible study in your church, although it could start there.
But or a home group. You know, when we think about discipleship, we think about a discipleship training, maybe like the Baptist church.
We are not used to the idea of submission in this culture. It's a negative.
Or life on life, for that matter. Mm-hmm. Like literally doing life with someone intentionally for the purpose of growth. I'm being mentored by several people. The president of the board of Preserving Bible Times, who was one of Doug's disciples, Dave Weatherby, is pouring into me in my role as the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I have a coach, the canon for congregation and clergy care, Mary Hayes, with our diocese, is also coaching me as a new pastor. And I meet with her monthly and set goals. But then I'm also meeting with my deacon today when we get off the air, and I'll meet with my associate for the express purpose of pouring into them. And yesterday I had a lunch meeting with a prospective vestry member. Vestry is the lay leadership of our church. And we had lunch and we talked and we prayed. I passed on some books that would help her study and understand her role. And so this is kind of how I'm trying to disciple and be discipled. But even that looks so different than literally being, as they would say, covered in the dust of your rabbi. They would say you would follow your rabbi in such a way that you would be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that's very different. Like the idea where they asked Jesus, well, where are you staying? In John chapter 1, and he says, come and see. And that's the beginning of discipleship. If you want to know more about me and about where I'm living and about what I'm teaching, if you want to hear more about what I'm saying, you're going to need to follow me. And until you follow me, you will not come and see.
And those words are heavier duty than they are to us. And Doug always taught, when a rabbi said, come follow me, it was, come be my student, exchange your hard drive, that is the life you wanted to be, for the one that I give you, and be just like me in mannerisms, in speech, in thought, and be just like me. Take my hard drive, replace yours with it, and basically submit to my authoritative teaching. In other words, I'm your new life now.
Mm-hmm. And we need, the term here is acculturation. We need to adopt the first century culture to get closer to an accurate discipleship model. We need to get closer to what it initially meant in that culture and apply it to our culture versus trying to force, you know, our, you know, 1 hour a week discipleship model back onto the scriptures. We need to take the first century and overlay it. And yeah, Doug used that formatting of the hard drive. We need to format our hard drive and then download our rabbi's files, operating system and files. It's a good image. The other word there is emulation, the idea that we would act, look, speak, behave like our rabbi, that we would follow him and do what our rabbi does and say what our rabbi says, teach what our rabbi taught, read what our rabbi read. I mean, I remember I was working under another pastor years ago, and he mentioned in our weekly meetings, he was mentioning books. And every time he would mention a book, I would go buy it and read it and then quote it. And he would look at me strange, and he said, "You're reading that book?" I said, "Yeah, you're reading that book." I said, "I always read what my rabbi reads." And it shocked him, but that's just how we're supposed to be. I mean, that model of taking in what someone is, you know, as the kids say, picking up what somebody's laying down. That's what we're supposed to be doing, you know.
You know, it strikes me that being a disciple in some aspects, I mean, this is kind of an allegorical thing. It's like a marriage. Mm-hmm. You leave your old life behind and you make a new one with a partner. And we have to look at discipling as a commitment on that same level, if not a higher level.
Right. So let's just look real quick at John chapter 1, starting at verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus," this is John the Baptist, "coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said,'" and he's clearly speaking to his disciples and the crowd, the people around him, "'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" So this is John the Baptist's baptism. He's telling us his mission and his purpose statement. And then it says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he whom baptizes the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" So the next day, as John is standing, the verse 35 says this, he's standing with two of his disciples who are clearly following him and heard this testimony that I just read. He looked at Jesus, who walked by, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then verse 37 says, two of his disciples, John's disciples, heard him say this and followed Jesus. So here's an example of two of John's disciples hearing John's testimony of Jesus and then leaving one discipler for a bigger.
Do you suppose this was a shock to them? This was like being divorced and remarried, kind of.
Yeah, it's fascinating because as someone who is discipling, the point is ultimately, I mean, it's what Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." So in other words, I don't want people becoming like Robbie. I don't want them to be little Robbies. I want them to be little Jesuses. So follow me as far as I am following Jesus. And so if a discipler has a disciple who leaves him or her, for someone like Jesus, that's a good thing. We ultimately want our disciplees to be disciples of Jesus. We want to be discipling them. So why hang out with John when you can hang out with whom he's bearing witness to?
And 2 points here, too. When a youngster in Israel, age 17, 18, was invited to come follow a rabbi, it was like admission into the college that he had always wanted, and to be the person he'd always wanted to be, it was a joyful thing. This was a huge measure of acceptance and commission and excitement for it. It was positive. Right. It wasn't like, oh, I've
now, got to give and, up and everything. Look, and look at what happens next when these two disciples heard John say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, this is verse 38 in John chapter 1. Jesus turned and saw them following. He said, "What are you seeking?" And here's the rabbi model of questioning. We talked a little bit about the catechism. The catechism is a question-answer formation, which dates all the way back to how rabbis address their students, not with answers, but with questions. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus said, "What are you seeking?" And they called him rabbi. They acknowledged him that he is their teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." See, we want to see, and then we will come in the West. That's you show me, and then I will follow.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus's model is you follow and then you will see.
Meaning submit first.
Right. If you want me to be your rabbi, if you want me to be your teacher, you're going to need to be where I am. You're going to need to follow me. You're going to need to come and then you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here we have
hour
Andrew's
now. 6 a.m. is the first hour. So 6 plus about 4 in the afternoon, right?
Yeah. But then verse 41 says, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said, "We have found the Messiah." Mm-hmm. So Andrew is one of the two disciples who are disciples of John, who follow Jesus, and now Andrew is calling his brother. So here we see the pattern and the model of discipleship, of bringing people to Jesus.
It's an amazing story, and one that we tend to treat lightly here in the West, and we need to delve into that. If context is important to you, lots of places you can go, lots of good resources online. But one of the best is preservingbibletimes.org. And if you go there, you'll find a lot of resources, some of them free, some of them you can purchase. Those things you can purchase, you can get immediately in the form of an ebook or a streaming video. I recommend that you visit them. You can link to them from our website if you're listening on brokenroadradio.com. There's a link just to the right on the homepage there. It says Preserving Bible Times. Click on it. And you'll be surprised at the wealth of information there that will just, it'll show you what's between the lines. Full three-dimensional, four-color scripture is within reach. And that's one valuable resource for you. Another one is Robbie Pruitt and Thursday Mornings on Broken Road Radio. Robbie, you brought us some wisdom today. We appreciate that and hope we will catch you again next Thursday.
Indeed. Pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks so much for having me on. Always a joy and a pleasure as we follow you.
Savor the week. We'll see you. Bye-bye.
Absolutely wild, Robbie.